From time to time, there comes a moment when it dawns upon us that nothing will ever be quite the same again. For better or for worse, we realize that there is no way back to how things were before. I wonder if you've ever had that experience, that realization dawn upon you. If so, when was it for you? I've had that experience any number of times. On honeymoon, for example, a delayed reaction. I had it in the hospital delivery unit. I've also had it on cancer wards. At my friends' weddings and at my grandparents' funerals. It struck me when I've been walking around my old university college. The same old grand buildings, unchanged, but completely different people in them. Very strange. I remember feeling that way when they cut down the giant elm trees in the churchyard at the bottom of our garden. I remember feeling that way when I heard on the radio that Freddie Mercury and Brian Redhead and Michael Jackson and Princess Diana had died. I remember it when I saw on the TV aeroplanes flying into the tower blocks. I even remember it the first time I walked into Surrey Chapel. In great or in insignificant ways, for better or for worse, you realize things are different. There's no way back to how things were before. I wonder if you've ever had a moment like that. Well, in the end, the most significant event of this type that can happen for anyone is to encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to realize in your heart of hearts that he lives. Nothing else makes a difference quite like that. We could take this resurrection account as simply another piece of evidence that the event really happened, that the eyewitnesses verified it, and so on, and that would be a very valid thing to do. But to me, I think there's something going on beneath the surface. It cries out for rather more than simply another proof text for the resurrection. John is calling us to see the difference it makes to know the risen Christ, to know that nothing can be quite the same ever again. Now, I don't know when this moment of realization occurred for the disciples after the resurrection, but if it hadn't happened already, it surely happens now. In some ways, this final scene is almost strangely ordinary, isn't it? If you'd just been watching, verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. Had you been watching and you didn't know the background, if you had just come in at this point, you wouldn't think there was anything unusual going on. A bunch of fishermen enjoying breakfast after a successful night on the lake. It's the kind of sight that you would see 6 days a week, 50-odd days a year on the lake of Tiberias of Galilee. Were you to listen in on the conversation, you wouldn't hear anything particularly strange either. Perhaps they were in good spirits, maybe they were silent, but as you see, they weren't talking about profound things. A scene played out again and again and again. And yet, beneath the surface of what you could see and hear, there was this unspoken truth. And they were digesting what had happened along with their breakfast. Jesus is alive. And that means, in one way or another, everything has changed. Nothing will be ever quite the same again for these men. And there's no way back to how things were before. Because we found in this account that they've tried it. According to John, the disciples had already met the risen Jesus twice already over the previous week, 10 days or so. And no doubt that was a thrilling experience, but also rather hard to take in. I'm sure they were thinking, has that really happened? What does it mean? What do we do now? And in the meantime, what have they been doing? Well, basically, they've been keeping their heads down, praying, no doubt, waiting for things to happen, but afraid. But you can only do that for so long, can't you? You can only sit in a room praying and waiting for a while. And so action man Simon Peter does what comes naturally. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told him. And they said, we'll go with you. Now, some commentators on the Bible are highly critical of Peter and co. at this point. As if by going back to Jesus, they were completely denying their faith. They were denying their calling. They were profoundly giving up on Jesus and returning all the way back to their old lives. I think that's a bit too harsh a judgment. It's not as if Jesus had absolutely forbidden them to ever go fishing again, after all. They clearly did have some time on their hands. And perhaps the most obvious consideration of all would be this. Even the apostles had to eat something at some point, didn't they? And Peter shows no sign of trying to hide from Jesus when he realizes it's him. You'd imagine that if they had gone AWOL, then he wouldn't perhaps have been so enthusiastic to greet him when he saw him. He'd have perhaps been a bit embarrassed. So on balance, I think there's no need to say anything that there's anything grossly sinful or faithless about them going on this fishing trip. This is no apostasy. But perhaps we can see a bit of the impatience and impetuosity that characterized Simon Peter in it. He would rather be doing rather than waiting for things to happen, wouldn't he? He'd rather be making things happen. So anyway, they got out and went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Which may, of course, have been just one of those things. And yet, surely in its context, we're meant to see that there's more in this than bad luck. And surely the point we're meant to draw from this is that now you've seen the risen Jesus Christ, nothing can be quite the same again. You can't go back to what you were before. It just doesn't work anymore. Once you've got a glimpse of what life can be in him, what life was no longer delivers. Now, I wonder if you've ever reached that point in your life, the point of no return. Maybe you're teetering on that brink even now. In case it's not clear, I'm not, of course, meaning that when a person becomes a Christian, they must give up fishing or teaching or street cleaning or bank managing or child minding or their studies or whatever it might be. Normally, for most people, it doesn't mean that at all. I'm meaning at the deeper spiritual level. Not so much what you're doing on the surface, but what you are doing it for, perhaps. Once you catch a glimpse of Christ as he truly is, once even a little bit of faith starts to bubble up in your heart, is it possible to go back to the old life without him and find that life fulfilling? Once you realize who he is, the risen Savior, Lord and God, then your nets will always be empty without him. I find that this is quite a useful diagnosis for one's own heart, something you can apply to yourself. For me, a significant part of acknowledging that I really had become a Christian was the recognition that I'd come too far to ever really conceive of going back again. When I first encountered Christ, there was a point when I still had plenty of questions, plenty of uncertainties, plenty of doubts. I still have plenty of those, I can assure you. I didn't really know where the way ahead was going to take me. There were so many questions. But I also knew that having encountered Christ as fully and deeply as I had done, and then when I looked back at a life without him, I realized that the past had nothing for me. There was nothing behind me anymore. Nothing to go back to, even if I tried. There was nothing without him. Nothing could ever be the same again. I realized that however often I threw the net out, it was always going to be empty on the left-hand side. I had to try the right, as did the disciples. A stranger appears on the shore whom they don't recognize straight away. That's quite often the case after the resurrection. Partly, I suspect, it's because the risen Jesus looked somewhat different to he did beforehand. He was similar, but not exactly the same. And partly because I think there was a sense in which people's perception of him, it was kept from them until the key moment. Anyway, he tells them to try the other side of the boat. They find themselves doing it. People, everything did. When Jesus said do something, they just found themselves doing it. So they tried the other side of the boat, and hey presto. When they did, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. Suddenly all becomes clear. They've been in this situation before, haven't they? Or a similar one. If you know your way around the Bible, you will remember that Luke chapter 5 records a rather similar account, which happened at the very beginning of their adventure with Jesus, when the carpenter come traveling preacher had previously displayed a canny knack with the old fishies. So it rings some bells for them. The characteristically insightful John recognizes who it is. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And the characteristically energetic Simon Peter goes to meeting. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. Kind of surprising, isn't it? He was that sort of guy. Actually, in the Greek, it literally says that Peter was naked, which you could interpret as being completely stark. It may not mean that, but it explains what he did. To us, it seems a bit strange to put your coat on before you dive in the water. But in those days, however, you would show respect by what you wore. So you wouldn't go sprinting up to someone in authority in your boxer shorts, let alone completely in the nude. So he was preparing himself to meet someone that he respected. Anyway, Peter rushes to meet him. The others drag the boat up. Jesus has cooked breakfast, but a few more fish for the fire would be handy. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, but even with 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. And surely that's when they realize, if they haven't done so already, that nothing's going to be quite the same again. Once they've caught the glimpse that Jesus Christ was alive, well, without him, their nets would always be empty, and with them, their nets would be full. And so we leave them at their beach breakfast. Everything looks normal on the surface, but underneath, things have changed profoundly. As far as we know, these men never went fishing again. Their life was caught up in a grand adventure, spreading their fishermen's tales, seeing things, doing things, and going places no Galilean fisherman had ever seen, done, or been before, nor since, I imagine. The difference it would make for them to have met the risen Jesus would quickly become apparent. But what about us? Relatively few of us will find the paths of our lives so completely and radically changed in the obvious external ways. But I think that spiritually the difference it makes is just as real. And without pressing the story too hard, I think this passage lets us explore some dimensions of that. Firstly, this story prompts us to consider the difference Christ makes to the fruitfulness of our lives. I suggested that once you've had a glimpse of Christ, once you've had some sense of his present living power and life, then your nets will always be empty without him and will be full with him. Well, okay, but what do I mean by that? Well, if you turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul spends a whole chapter spelling out the reality of the resurrection and its implications of having this relationship with a living Saviour. We find him saying near the beginning of the chapter that life and faith without resurrection are futile. If it didn't happen, then we believers are to be pitied more than the rest. We've invested our life in a myth. But, he says in verse 20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And it's in this defeat of sin and death that he finds the motivation for all that we do in this life. And we find that there at the very end of the chapter, verse 57. But thanks be to God, he says. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So the resurrection means our life, our work in Jesus' name, isn't futile, isn't pointless, isn't in vain, because he is risen. When we serve in the Lord, that is, in a relationship of obedient faith, that the whole of our lives are invested with an eternal significance. And this labor that we do in the Lord is not just limited to God's work, you know, the kind of thing that a preacher does. It means anything we do, from the most humble task to the most magnificent achievement, if we do it in his name, for him, has spiritual significance and eternal worth. But this resurrection story in John does inevitably prompt us to think specifically of the work of the gospel. John makes no reference to the account in Luke chapter 5, where there was a similar supernatural catch of fish. Some scholars think that it's simply his version of the same thing, but the differences are so great that that can't be right. I think that writing several decades after John, he feels no need to refer to it, because Luke's gospel had already been circulated and read. So he knows that most people who read his gospel would already be aware of what had gone before and be intelligent enough to make their own connection. And remember what Jesus said to Simon back then, that first time round. He said, when he called those disciples, I will make you fishers of men. From now on, you will catch men and women. Well, this second miraculous catch of fish is surely a timely reminder for the disciples and for us. Now, as to why it specifies there were 153 fish is anyone's guess. Various writers over the centuries have tried to deduce some kind of allegorical meaning in the number using obscure numerological symbolism. Here's what I liked. One writer claims to have explained it using a method called gematriarchal atbash. Gematriarchal atbash. My spell check had fun with gematriarchal atbash. Whatever symbolic meaning it has, though, if any, is a mystery to us. The more useful point is there were lots of fish. And I think the reason that John says there are 153 is because everyone knows he's a fisherman. And they won't believe him being a fisherman unless he really gives some specific details. Because Christ is risen, we can expect that the spreading of good news about Jesus Christ will be a fruitful endeavor. We should know that to cast the gospel net wide will bring in the fish, as it were. There'll be a good catch. And there is nothing more satisfying or worthwhile than playing a part in bringing someone else to believe in Jesus and meet him for himself. There is nothing better that you can do with your life. Not even gematriarchal atbash is as satisfying as that. It's worth the effort. It's worth the wait. It's worth the disappointments. It's worth the long nights when nothing happens, for the sake of the morning when someone else realizes that Jesus is alive for them. And that is happening all around the world, minute by minute, second by second. The nets are going out. The Christian faith is spreading quicker now than it ever has been, ever. So that's the first way in which life was never the same again. The risen Jesus makes our labor spiritually fruitful. The second difference, The risen Jesus provides us with spiritual sustenance. When the disciples get to the beach, they find that not everything has changed. The risen Christ is still willing to be their servant, or in this case, their breakfast chef. Verse 13, Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. He shows by doing this that he wants to share with them. He wants to share fellowship with them, be their friend. He's not become their enemy, even though they've betrayed him in the past. You may think that this was just an incidental story, but remember this too has happened before, and in John's Gospel. Where does Jesus share bread and fish? Well, it's when he feeds 5,000, isn't it? Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. And this is how he expounds it. John chapter 6, verse 51. He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And you know that John only mentions two meals in the whole of his gospel. He only actually mentions those, he only describes these two meals. And I think we're meant to make the link. It reminds us that once we have met the risen Jesus, once we have a relationship by faith with him, then through our faith, he sustains us spiritually. He gives us the strength and the energy to keep going as we follow him through the trials and tribulations of life. In fact, we find ourselves wondering how we ever managed without him. I don't mean that people who have never encountered Christ have no motivation or purpose or are weak and feeble in human terms. That's not the case, obviously. Many people are very purposeful with great energy in their own personal world. I think the point is this. Once you've encountered the risen Jesus, once you realize he's real, that old life won't do anymore. It won't satisfy anymore once you've met him. Human energy and human strength are no longer enough. Because once you've realized that Jesus is alive, your world suddenly becomes broader and longer and higher and deeper in ways that you'd never appreciated before. The possibilities are far greater. The need is far more profound. Then you realize that what you had before no longer provides what you need. Only he can. So the life of an everyday Christian may not look to have changed as much as the disciples did. Only a few people change profession, become full-time missionaries and so on. To the casual observer, you may look much the same as you always have when you bike to work, hurry to lectures, change the baby's nappy or pot around the garden. But the truth is, nothing is the same. If you have encountered and believed in Jesus, your life is now sustained by him and your labours have a purpose in him. There's no way back to how things were before. You could try fishing again, I suppose, but your nets would always be empty. But once you've had a glimpse of Christ, you can't go back to supplying your own reasons for living or generating your own spiritual strength. The only way now is forward and onward to the wonderful future that he has in store for you. But what will that future be? I'm sure that question was going through Simon Peter's mind as he munched on his fish breakfast. For all his boisterous enthusiasm, he knew that he had failed. Yeah, he seemed happy enough, Jesus, to welcome him and give him breakfast. But could he ever be useful again? Could he ever be the leader again? Could someone who had betrayed his Lord at his darkest hour possibly hope to serve him again? Jesus answers that unspoken question for him and for us next week.